Turn with me, please, if you have a Bible and want to follow along, if you could turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark and chapter 9. Sorry, chapter 8. See, I have the Transfiguration on my mind this morning, and that's why I said chapter 9. Chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel. And what I want to read is the section in chapter 8, verse 27, down to the end of the chapter. And this little section in the Word of God and Mark's Gospel covers three little paragraphs. And in these three little paragraphs, what I want to see is something of the Lord Jesus Christ and His drawing men out to Himself as disciples. It could well be divided into three sections. We could call the first the person of Christ, because He's going to ask this wonderful question, "Who am I?" He's going to ask that question, and He's going to challenge His disciples on that question. Then He's going to talk about certain teaching concerning the work that He was to do. And amazingly, it's part of this teaching has to do with what the Lord Jesus would suffer, and it's a part of His teaching that they had never heard before, as touching His sufferings. Now, this incident takes place about 2 years into the Lord Jesus' ministry. If we think of His ministry, about 3.5 years, His ministry, when He began His ministry after John the Baptist was in prison and He came forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is the end of the second year. It's near the close of His Galilean ministry. And you would think, after 2 years with them, and yet He had not taught them concerning His sufferings and that He was going to die. He may have intimated it. And then in the third part, so that's the work of Christ. In the third part, He talks about this important question of the disciples of Christ. And it's that part that I want to bring our focus to today and talk about just what it is to find our life. Because that is one of the great lessons that the Lord Jesus has in this section. Finding our life. So let us read it together, chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, beginning at verse 27. "And Jesus went out and His disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi," just a little north and east of Galilee. "And on the way He asked His disciples, saying unto them, 'Who do men say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And He saith unto them, 'But who say ye that I am?' And Peter answered and said unto Him, 'Thou art the Christ.' And He charged them that they should tell no man of Him. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, and by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And it says He began to teach them, and I take it that He didn't just begin to teach them on that occasion, but He began to teach them in earnest about this suffering in a way that He had not taught them before. "And He spoke that saying openly, and Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. And when He had turned about and looked on His disciples, He rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men.' And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, 'Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." These three little parts that lead up to a statement that to the world would probably seem to be a paradox, that is, a statement that was contradictory. When the Lord Jesus says, "You will find your life by losing it. And it's only if you lose your life that you will find it." And the world would say, "Well, that's nonsense. That's a paradox." And it is. It's the ultimate paradox. And the Lord Jesus indeed must be thinking about life in a couple of different planes. He's thinking about the life that God gives to every man or woman, boy or girl born into this world. Life on a plane where they demonstrate that the soul that is within them is suitable to interact with all things around. We may think, we live and feel and have our being, as Paul mentions. And these souls interact with everything around us. And they may interact in many different ways. That is a life. But the Lord Jesus is talking about another life, and we know that life is eternal life. He's talking about life on a higher plane. He's talking about life on the very highest plane that there is. And Peter, you know, he says to the Lord Jesus, he rebukes him, he as much as says, "You're not coveting your life here and now the way you ought to." That's pretty much what Peter said when he rebuked the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus comes back and rebukes him. And he rebukes him because he's telling him by his life, and he's going to tell him in his words, that he is indeed interested in life. And he covets life not only for himself, but he covets life for all of his disciples, and he covets life on this highest possible plane. What is discipleship? Discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ is coveting life on the highest possible plane. That's what God has given us to be as disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these three paragraphs tell us in this wonderful way, they lead us to just what a disciple is. They lead us by beginning it ought to begin with the person of Christ. And so he says to these disciples when they get to Caesarea Philippi, he asks them two questions, or we could call it a double-barreled question perhaps. He says, first of all, "Who do men say that I am?" He says that to his disciples. And then after he says that, they tell him what answers have been making the rounds. Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, and some say you're another one of the prophets. And Matthew adds that throws in Jeremiah as one of the prophets that he might be. Three answers that I suppose were making the rounds as to who he really was. And then he says, "But who say ye that I am?" A double-barreled question on who am I? Who am I? And of course, we cannot escape the fact that when we see that question written down, "Who am I?" it's got that expression, "I am," reversed in it. And that expression, "I am," of course, tells who the Lord Jesus is in many ways. He's the same one that spoke to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, asked the Lord, "Who shall I tell those in Israel sent me? I can't just go and tell these people I'm going to lead them out. After all, I've already tried to deliver them and I failed, left an Egyptian dead in the sand. Who shall I say sent me?" As if Moses wanted to kind of get it right this time. And the Lord says, "You tell them, I am that I am sent you, the I am." And the Lord Jesus is that. And when he says, "Who am I?" of course, there are suggestions of just that. He is the servant of Jehovah in Mark's gospel. Up to this turning point in the gospel when he asked this question, the Lord Jesus had been relentlessly demonstrating by everything he did, by his deeds, not his words, who he was. And he demonstrated right from the first the servanthood of Jehovah. And he demonstrates over and over again, not by saying so much, although he does speak, but he demonstrates, and Mark picks it up. It's lovely the way two evangelists can give us two portraits of the Lord Jesus, or two sides that go together to make up this complete portrait of Christ. And they're neither contradicting the other, and yet Mark has the Lord Jesus right up to this wonderful turning point doing the things. This is written for the Romans and this gospel, and they respected action. Caesar, he came, and he saw, and he conquered. And that was the thing the Romans respected. So God, by a servant who had once failed, he gives them an account that they can respect. And up to this point, the Lord Jesus has been doing all the things that the servant of Jehovah does. The servant of Jehovah is described in four lovely songs in the Old Testament. As you look at Isaiah's prophecy is one book of the Bible, but it's made up of seven books. Now, you know, I often think about this, the verses. Excuse me, the verse divisions in our Bible, they seem very convenient. You know, we wouldn't be able to go around and know all those great 316 verses, where they occur. Galatians 2 and 20. We have all that at our fingertips, the chapters and verses. But I often wonder how much good really has been done by these chapter and verse divisions. Sometimes they occur right in the wrong place. Sometimes they split a verse right in half and tear it apart, you know. But in Isaiah, really, the whole prophecy is seven books. Seven books. Seven lovely little books, and you can search it out for yourself. So when you come to the opening six chapters, that's the book of an indictment against Israel. And God indicts the nation. You know, we read that verse, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." And we kind of think that it's the Lord sitting down in His rocking chair with the nation, and He's just kind of gently saying to them, "You know, I want to just reason with you a little bit here about your sins. I want them to be as white as snow and as white as wool." That's not what He's saying at all. He says, "Come into the courtroom. Step into the courtroom. I've got an indictment to read out to you." And the first six chapters are the book of the indictment of Israel. And how does that indictment close? A man comes forth. A man who sees the Lord high and lifted up is singled out to give this wonderful prophecy, the evangel of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Isaiah. He goes on to his second book, chapter 7 to 12, and that's the book of Emmanuel, God with us. And you know, we see in the book of Emmanuel, again, we don't just see the gentle things of Emmanuel, God with us. This one who is going to come into the world and be God with us, and who was promised wonderful counselor and the mighty God, everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He wasn't just Emmanuel in a gentle sense. He says to Israel, he's going to send forth into the land of Emmanuel, and he's going to send forth armies. And they're going to be destructive armies, and they're going to go out throughout the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel, the prophet says. Why? Because Emmanuel has a right to the land. And if the nation will not receive him, and they didn't receive him, they weren't receiving the Lord in those days, then Emmanuel has the right to decimate the land. So the book of Emmanuel. But of course, the greatest book of the seven books in the prophecy of Isaiah is the last book, which because it's the most extensive. It's the book of peace, and it goes from chapter 40 right to the end. It divides into three great sections that tell us of the program of peace, the Prince of Peace, and the purpose of peace. All those three things are there. And I've reversed it, purpose and prince and then program. And right in the dead center of that book of the peace, each of the three sections end, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Each of the three sections end that way. And right dead in the center, we know what is there. It's the wonderful song of the suffering servant. The song of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, and don't forget if you're reading it, it begins in chapter 52. You see another place where the chapter divisions are not too helpful to us. That song begins chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53. And that servant from those sections in Isaiah, there are other songs. Chapter 42 is the song of the chosen servant. And in that song of the chosen servant, Isaiah points out that here comes a servant, and he will not break the bruised reed. And he will not quench the smoking flax. I don't know all the uses that they put the reeds to and what the prophet had exactly in mind. I know they used reeds for basket weaving, for example, and to make baskets and other structures. And I suppose a bruised reed was useless, and you'd pitch it aside just as quickly as a man on the General Motors assembly line would toss out a bad starter. I guess that's a little outdated now. The robot would discard a bad starter. But the Lord Jesus, as the servant come and demonstrate in these opening eight chapters, was not such as who would cast aside a bruised reed. He looked to the bruised reed to see what could be recovered. He knew he could recover the whole thing by and by, because he would accomplish a work as the servant whereby the bruised reed would become the choicest reed that ever the craftsman and the basket weaver ever held in his hand. The flax, likewise, was used for fire, I suppose, and illumination, and the smoking flax was surely useless. So snuff it out and throw it away. Let's get a new handle and light this flax up. But not the Savior. There was time to go and to fan the smoking flax. There was time to labor over the likes of Peter's mother-in-law with her fevered spirit. And this is the servant that is demonstrated here. And he asked this double-barreled question, "Who am I?" He's already showed who he is. Now he says, "Have you got it?" And they didn't have it. Got to ask that question of ourselves today, because the first time he asks it, if men and women in this world, he says, who does the world say? Who do men say in this world, he asks his disciples, that I am? And when the world and men and women and boys and girls in this world can answer the question of the Lord Jesus, who am I, with their lives, they're saved. And you can't answer that question of the Lord Jesus with your life without getting saved. Because answering that question, who am I, you've got to think about the fact that he is the servant who came, and he came to seek and to save the lost. Oh, if he's the servant that came to seek and to save the lost, I must be among the lost. If he came to save the lost, his saving must be worth it. I can't begin to know who he is unless I know what he did to save me. I can't begin to know who he is unless I know I am lost. And he came to do that saving. And so when the world enters into that question completely, every soul in this world that enters into that question completely, they'll be saved. And they cannot help. And those in the world who do not know who he is are not saved. And all those in this world who know who he is have become saved. Truly saved. But you know that it's a double-barreled question. Then he turns it around and he asks the disciples, who am I? And everyone who's ever got saved, who can answer that question with their life, becomes a disciple. And if we can't answer this question with our lives this morning, of the Lord Jesus, who am I, in all the details, answer it by laying our lives right on the line, we're not disciples. And he wants to have disciples. This is finding your life. We're going to come to one of the most solemn passages in the Word of God. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The Lord Jesus places this on very high ground. So important is the passage at the end that it will appear in every gospel. Oh, now the same incident doesn't appear in every gospel. But the doctrine of this passage appears in every gospel. John gives it a little different color when he brings it in. Matthew, you know Matthew? He's got a lot of things twice. Two times that other Gospels only record one of. There's two men coming out of Gerasa, and other Gospels only say one. There's two here, and there's two here, and there's two here, where we never saw two in other Gospels. Because Matthew is telling of the things that God has established, and he's going to witness to these things he's established. That's the order of Matthew's Gospel. In this gospel, it's amazing how Mark could lay it out. And up to chapter 8, the Lord Jesus is doing those things as the servant that show him forth as the servant of the Lord. Doing. From this time forth, he's going to teach that he's the servant. And he's going to put forth himself as what he is in his teaching right up to the cross. It's a little different order. But you know, that's not how Matthew tells the gospel of the Lord Jesus in his account. In Matthew's Gospel, we come to chapter 4, and it says quite explicitly, from that time forth began Jesus to preach, and to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He began from chapter 4 in Mark's Gospel, or Matthew's Gospel, and he says, from that time forth began Jesus to preach. And Matthew is a Gospel that is not about actions, it's about great discourses. Seven great discourses beginning in the Sermon on the Mount that are laid out for us. You come to Matthew 16, and it says again, from that time forth began Jesus to show, and he began to show that he must suffer many things, and that he must be killed, and that he must be raised again. But he continued the discourses, as he also showed in the discourses these things. It seems contradictory to Mark's approach, and yet it isn't. The two men were given to see what they saw. What they saw. When you come to the Transfiguration, what did the Father say? He must have said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. And Matthew records, at least, you know, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He records all of that. But Mark doesn't. And you know, Mark is an account of the gospel that he got probably with a great deal of influence from Peter. And Peter was there. So Mark didn't just omit it because he didn't. Peter had forgotten it. Peter brings it up again in his epistle. And he quotes it in his epistle. But Mark left it out. He leaves it out in chapter 9. He says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Why? Not that the Father is less pleased with the servant than he is with the king, just as pleased with the Lord Jesus as servant as king. It's because it's so important to hear him in this great matter of discipleship in Mark's gospel. Hear him. After this section we're considering here, finding your life, we're going to get that transfiguration. And it's the glory that every disciple needs to see to sustain you in your discipleship. And then the Lord Jesus will begin in the rest of chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. He'll begin to show how the disciples are to be trained. And if you're going to be a disciple, and you've never been down that path of training that the Lord Jesus sets out, well, today's the day that we ought to start. So here's something of the Lord Jesus and this question, who am I? And you notice the answer that was given. They gave three answers here. John the Baptist was one, Elijah was another, and one of the prophets. And you see, these three answers didn't just come, they didn't come by accident. They were three answers that God can use. They're all wrong. And yet they're all right. They're all right. Christ isn't those three things. But he intends to take his disciples and give them the character of all the three that were there mentioned. John the Baptist was a disciple. He wasn't a disciple like these disciples, but he was a follower. And he followed the Lord and the law that he knew and the rightness of it, and he followed it right under death. And I suppose he stood there on that day with that gut-wrenching feeling that this was the end, and he stood and told Herod, that's wrong. You cannot have that woman. She belongs to another man, and this is sin. And he knew he would pay with his life, and he did pay with his life. The disciple in death. And the Lord wants us to consider the disciple in death. Elijah wasn't that kind of a disciple, but he was a disciple. Elijah was a follower in the days when idolatry was creeping into Israel. Creeping into Israel. Then it ran rampant. They got a king and a queen who were unlike any other. Ahab and Jezebel, what a pair. And Baal was the big thing in those days. We don't need the Lord Jehovah. Give us Baal. Baal, we cry to thee. And Baal couldn't help them. And the prophets of Baal couldn't help them. And Elijah in those days had to stand forth as a disciple. And you know, he thought he was the only one. And the Lord says, I've got 7,000 here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. It's not much, but it's a beginning. It's a beginning. I think we'd all like to be in an assembly with 7,000. It'd be a little hard to get up on the Lord's Supper and give your little contribution, you know. Wonderful thing to hear. You young brethren, you know, I can hardly help but say this. The contributions this morning were so touching. At times like that, you know, you just want to sit and appreciate the brethren offering their praises to God. But you know, young men, the Father is anxiously waiting. His ear is open to hear a young brother say, in words that he's never heard it quite in before, in a little prayer, something about his son. Ascends right up through the ceiling, doesn't it? Right up to heaven. Let me encourage you. You had a good participation this morning, and it was a lovely meeting to be at. But anyway, Elijah was a disciple, and in his depression, you know, he had those down days, didn't he? When he wanted to just die. But he was carried up into heaven, never did die, and he was carried up in a chariot of fire, and the chariot of Israel was there, and the flaming horses, and he was carried up in a glorious way. Never thought that's the way he'd finish his discipleship. Because the Lord's saying, well, in this answer, discipleship's not just about death. And you see, losing these lives in this world, the lives that we covet, the lives where our souls may interact with music, and, you know, music may be legitimately enjoyed, but music can't be interacted with 100% of your time. And we may interact with art or education and a lot of things that may seem quite legitimate. But in the end, that whole life has to go into the place of death if the other life, the life on the highest plane, is going to blossom and be the life of a true disciple. And so Elijah was carried up in glory, so discipleship involves death. But that's where the glory comes in. Because it's only in finding this life in Christ that we bring glory to him. And one day, you know, he's going to be glorified in the righteous acts of his saints. Disciples, everyone. Disciples, everyone. We're saved. Are we disciples? This double-barreled question, when we answer the second part with our lives, makes us disciples. We lay our lives in line. The third part of the question, or the third answer they gave, was the prophets. And the prophets represented God to the people, and they sent forth truth. And that was something the Lord Jesus wants us as disciples to know. It's all centered in the truth. The truth of what I am. He says, what am I? Who do men say that I am? I am the truth. Pilate said, what is truth? Could have reached out and touched the truth. Not the truth relative to relatively. That's the truth that you get in a modern physics textbook. I studied modern physics. I wouldn't like to tell you how many years ago, and I came across the textbook the other day. I don't know enough about modern physics to open it up and test it out, but I imagine that a modern physicist living right today would open it up and he'd say, oh yeah, we used to believe that. But that's outmoded truth. That's not the kind of truth that Pilate stood before. He stood before the man who is the absolute truth. And he wants that in and through the discipleship and these disciples. So that's the person of Christ. And he goes on to tell something about his work. And he begins here to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, verse 31, and be rejected by the elders and by the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now the other verse in Mark's Gospel that tells us in a nutshell what his Gospel is about is in chapter 10, when he says the Son of Man. Now he doesn't say the servant, he says the Son of Man. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Ministering. That's what he's been doing up to now. And now he takes this turn in this point in Mark's Gospel, and he's going to go and give his life a ransom. And he's going to press the claims that he is the Christ right to the cross. Amazing, isn't it, that he has to press these claims? Press these claims. He shouldn't have to do it, but he has to press the claims that he has already demonstrated by his life and by what he did. And so this is having to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns to Peter when Peter says, you know, Lord, I don't really think you're valuing your life like you ought to be. I think that's in essence what Peter really had in mind. And he has to rebuke Peter, and he says to him, get thee behind me, Satan. Somebody said in a Bible reading one day, he says, well, you know, the Lord Jesus wasn't calling Peter Satan. He was talking to the devil directly, but he's talking to Peter. He's talking to a disciple who hasn't got it. Hasn't got it. And he says, thou savorest not the things that be of God. That word savoring means you don't have the sentiments that agree with this party. And in this case, this party is God. You don't have those sentiments completely throughout your life to such an extent that you have to lose your life for yourself and find your life in me. And Peter didn't. He hadn't got it. And we have to have that kind of a sentiment. This wasn't an option. This was a must, that the Lord Jesus must suffer, and he must be rejected, and he must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. And that the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, you didn't get it when I was ministering, because you couldn't answer the question, who am I? Now I want you to get it as I go to the cross. I want you to get it. And you're going to have to savor this, and savor the truth of it, because in discipleship, I'm going to take you into this. And I'm going to teach you something through your life as disciples of the fellowship of these sufferings. You can never go to the cross, and you can never pay one little part of the great ransom of the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross. But you can have continual fellowship in those sufferings. That's kind of amazing. And every disciple will. So the work of Christ. And then we want to look at this last part, because I've got to close here in a few minutes. Now in verse 34, we get this section that I said is so important, that it appears in every gospel, in every gospel. All of the four gospels have a great deal about the passion and death and of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have that passion week, and they have it in some detail, more or less. That, of course, is so important it could never be left out of any account. We've got to give attendance to the things that appear in all four gospel accounts. The feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four Gospels, and yet it's really not any more important than the feeding of the 4,000, which only appears in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel. It's by design that it's left out of the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John. And that feeding, you know, of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 taken together, they are very important miracles. They're miracles that we wouldn't understand the importance of them if it wasn't for the fact that John takes an entire chapter on the feeding of the 5,000. And he teaches us, or at least the Lord Jesus, he taught, and John records it, as to that which will cause us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe on that wonderful name. And the Lord Jesus teaches in John 6 that he is the bread of life. And this we must take as the principal interpretation of that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it's in every gospel. And these two incidents, first the 4,000, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and then somewhere around in the hills of Galilee, there's the feeding of the 4,000. And these two miracles after them, he comes to this turning point. This turning point in the Gospel of Mark, and this occasion, when you will know, if you read it in Matthew's Gospel, that he said more than we have here when he spoke when he addressed Peter. He told him about the church in Matthew's Gospel, and he doesn't tell it here in Mark. There was a reason for that. Now, these two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, they lead, we pass those miracles, and all that the Lord Jesus intends to be to his disciples as the bread of life, and we come to this call to discipleship. So you see, Matthew has them both, because he's got a gospel that's going to tell about the Lord Jesus as the sovereign over all things, as the seed of Abraham, sovereign and seed. He's going to tell of him as the seer, and that's why he gives these seven great discourses. He's going to lay out everything about the whole kingdom, all the kingdom. The feeding of the 5,000 directs to a people that had rejected the coming king, to the fact that God would manifest himself in the Lord Jesus, and he would manifest himself in grace. The manifestation of grace is what the 5,000 stands for. It stands for it because the number 1,000 is a number of manifestation. When God is going to manifest something, he wants us to get the fullness of it. Peter hadn't got the fullness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of them. When God's going to manifest something in its fullness and show us the fullness, it's a manifestation. When he wanted to make the great manifestation of his presence in the tabernacle, he chose to do it in a little cubicle where the Shekinah glory in that cloud would come down and it would go into that little chamber. The chamber was just 10 by 10 by 10. And the fullness of that chamber was 1,000. Multiply the three together. And that's why when you see the term 1,000, and it wasn't exactly even 4,000, but he said about 4,000 so that we would key into the significance of 4,000. Four, because it would be universal, whereas 5 is not universal. 5, look at the digits on each hand. Men are weak, the weakness of man. What can answer to the weakness of 5 and 5? God's grace. So when he will manifest himself in his grace, the 5,000 are fed. And when he will manifest himself in his universality, that he's going to cause a kingdom to cover the face of the earth from the four corners of the earth. Geometrically, an absurdity. But it tells us exactly what we want to know about the fact that God's love is universal in connection with this world. And he will fill the face of the earth. And those two feedings stand for that manifestation. And he's going to need disciples in every dispensation. The feeding of the 5,000 was a manifestation of grace, and it would only pertain to part of the kingdom that would be a heavenly bride in the eternal kingdom of God. The church is a part of that kingdom. They're not the kingdom upon the earth, as some false cults believe they will be in some weird and wonderful way. They are the bride of Christ, and they will be in the eternal kingdom always in the church as the bride of Christ. But upon the earth there will be Jews and Gentiles blessed in an eternal kingdom that will fill the face of the earth. Not the old earth, but the earth when God makes it anew with fruit. And in every part of that eternal kingdom there will be disciples who have gone through the training of recognizing that to find their life, they had to lose it. In every part, he will have disciples. That's why those two miracles lead up to this. Matthew has both of them. Because the church, manifestation of his grace, and the kingdom upon the earth, the 4,000 fed, are both in the eternal kingdom that Matthew has to address. Governmentally, Mark has them both because Mark addresses his gospel to the Roman world, the government that then was. And he says, this servant that I'm speaking about. John calls him the Lamb of God. And all roads of the Lamb pass through the center of Isaiah's prophecy. The Lamb is there. He's not just a lamb for a person, as he was a lamb for Abel. And he's not just a lamb for a family, as on the night of the Passover each family took their lamb, and then another family could join in if they were too small for a lamb. And he's not just a lamb for a nation. He's a lamb for the world, says John. And in Revelation, he's a lamb for all the universe, and he's a lamb for the entire kingdom of God. And because Mark is dealing with a nation that is the government that then was, he says, look at this. Look at the government that's going to come in under the servant that I'm telling you about. Look at this government. And so he gives us both the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Because the church will be part of that eternal government, and so will all of the nations upon the face of the earth. But see, Luke only addresses Gentiles. And so he picks on the part that God wants to focus on. Because from among the Gentiles, the Greek culture of the day was the mainstay of the Gentiles, and he writes that gospel of the perfect man to them, so that the Greeks, who so admired Plato and Aristotle and Sophocles, could see what real man was. And he only shows us the feeding of the 5,000, because from among those Gentiles and Jews, God would make the church. And John's gospel is addressed to those who have come to the house of the Father, the church. So he only has the feeding of the 5,000. But all of these two miracles lead right to the discipleship. Now let's look at the discipleship before I close. Let's look at the demands. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. This is a paradox. It's the ultimate paradox. The soul of man, it's made to interact with all the things that are around us. And yet God wants to ennoble that soul so that it interacts with everything around us for God. It interacts with everything around us, and it loses the life that we can enjoy in pandering to our own pleasures and our own desires. And every interaction that we have says, I'm going to lose my own pleasure. I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to take up this cross. This cross. What is the cross the Lord Jesus says to take up? Well, it's right here. Losing your life is the cross. Losing your life for yourself and finding it for Him. You know, it's amazing when you think of the soul of man. Men have a better understanding of their souls than we think. When it was a tragic day, and it was some years ago, I know it was in January, and the Challenger, the space shuttle Challenger, took off. There was a teacher, a high school teacher from New Hampshire. And she was delighted to have won a competition. She beat out 10 finalists. And President Reagan had said he wanted a teacher to go on board that space shuttle. So among the 7, there would be a teacher. And she won the place. Her name was Krista McAuliffe. And she said, when I go on board that space shuttle, her parents had said, are you ready to go? They called her up. She says, I'm raring to go. And she says, and when I go on board the space shuttle Challenger tomorrow, I'm going to be going one body, but 10 souls will be there. The souls of all the finalists, every teacher that aspired to go, and those 9 that lost the competition. All those souls would be going with me, she said. Not so. Reagan, you know, President Reagan, when he gave that moving tribute, because we know what happened, 73 seconds after the Challenger lifted off the pad, there was a great explosion. Orange and white cloud filled the sky, and 7 souls went out into eternity, Krista McAuliffe included. She said the 9 souls had gone with her, but not so. And when Reagan was giving his tribute to that, he said they broke the surly bonds of time and touched the face of God. He quoted George McGee, who was a U.S. Serviceman in World War II, who wrote those words. But see, God alone will determine, and the day will determine, whether 7 disciples went out into eternity, whether they touched the face of God at all, or whether there was anything of God about them. You know, there was a man named Jay Schaefer. He was one of the 9 who wasn't chosen to go on the board, the Challenger. And they asked him after the accident, if they started over again, would you go? I'd go, he said. I wouldn't even go home to pack my bags. I'd be there, first in line. The soul of man. The soul of man is made to interact. And God has given us a free choice as to how it interacts. And here's, you see, the soul of this teacher exploring space and going up there. And that's the soul that God has given to us so that we might lose all such desires to interact for our own good and interact as disciples who will take our place in this wonderful eternal kingdom when it is all unfolded. The church, the bride of Christ, reigning and ruling with Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Upon the earth, the Gentiles, nations that are blessed and that come to where Israel, the downtrodden little nation, now the center of the earth, is there upon the earth, and come to glorify the God that they so derided when the Gentile nations were trodding down Jerusalem, and when that nation went through their captivity, and all of those things, when they despised their very own Messiah. Disciples today will take their place according to how they have lost their life and found it in Christ in that wonderful eternal kingdom. Our place will be ordered exactly as accordance, in accordance with how we have lost our life to find it. An ultimate paradox. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" A useless prophet. The Lord Jesus puts against true discipleship and life on the highest plane all the world. You know, the soul that never trusts in the Lord Jesus, it is a verse that applies to that. You may spend your life accumulating everything that the world has. You may bring your education and all of it lay it in the grave. You may bring all your knowledge of music or athletics and all your abilities and lay them in the grave and lose your soul for eternity if you've never trusted Christ. But you know, He sets all the world against not a soul lost in hell, but a soul lost for God. And believers have a soul. And those souls are lost for God in the main if we're not the disciples that the Lord Jesus intends us to be. Oh, it's not to be compared with being lost for eternity in a lake of fire. But it is a soul lost to God, because all of this mind and this motions and this will that we have is for the Lord Jesus now. And this is the training ground for disciples here and now. When we arrive in heaven, we won't be saying, "Now, Lord, where's the manuals on discipleship?" Oh, discipleship training is over. We're not training now, son. We're reigning. You take your place back there, way back there. That'll be a sad day, won't it? Remorse, you know, at not having done it. When I was a boy, I used to go to a Sunday school, and you know, it was probably, I hate to say it, I suppose it was the worst Sunday school on the face of the earth. The old superintendent used to pound the piano, and he was a barber. He was a barber in the little village close to me, and you know, he was as ungodly a man as you could meet. And every year they had a prize giving, and there was a woman came up every year. Every year I sat there in agony. I'd start going, you know, a few weeks before they had the prize giving, hoping to build up enough points to get some kind of a prize. But I had maybe 7 or 8 Sundays, and this woman always came up 50 Sundays. That was perfect attendance. They took 2 weeks off. I never met a woman with a fouler mouth, swear at her neighbors, say things in blasphemous words and filthy words that I wouldn't hear my and he was not much, my father. I wouldn't hear him use such words. 50 Sundays. What a Sunday school. And yet, you know, when I thought of that prize giving, I've always thought how I used to sit there year after year and never got any kind of a prize. And I thought, next year, next year. You know, the remorse of not going in for things. This is a time of training. This is a time for losing our life that we may find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the world is a useless prophet if you don't find your life in Christ as a disciple. All the world. The Lord Jesus says it Himself. Useless prophet. And then He says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's nothing. That's the unpayable price. We cannot redeem our soul back if we have lost it in eternity, and if we are never saved, it's too late. And no price could be paid anyway. The price that was paid to redeem men and women to God was the precious blood of Christ. And that price was paid for us as not just as sinners. It's paid for us as disciples. May God help us to be the disciples that He always intended us to be, that He saved us to be, to find our life by losing them. Now shall we pray? Our gracious God, our Father, we bless Thee and thank Thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus once again. And how we bless Thee, our God, to have sat this morning and heard and shared together a little in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Just shared one with another in entering into those hymns that were sung, prayers that were offered, little comments that were made here and there. All of which ascended up to Thee, our Father, in worship. To worship Thee in spirit and in truth around the Lord Jesus Christ. To tell Thee about the Son, Thy Son. To tell of all the treasures that we have seen in Him. And, O our God, we acknowledge that we know so little of the treasures of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the preciousness of His sacrifice and of all that He did to redeem our souls. We mentioned the grace of God. We would have nothing whatsoever apart from that wonderful grace, and indeed we have nothing. Nothing at all. But He who was rich became poor for our sakes, that we through that poverty might be rich. How we praise Thee, our God and Father, for the wonder of these riches. We pray that we may take them to ourselves day by day and appreciate the riches in Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee, our Father, for this time of being able to share the Word of God. We pray it may minister to our hearts and make us a people of God who have found their life in Christ as true disciples, because we have lost our life by denying ourselves and the privileges and the joys that might otherwise be legitimate of just going in for things that please ourselves. We thank Thee for the Word of God, and we pray it might minister to our heart and soul through the balance of this day. Bless the time at the conference, we ask, and we pray for all the arrangements that would be made, for safety for those who are yet traveling, and for help with the help with the meals and other things that need to be done. And especially in the Word of God, we pray for Thy help and Thy strength, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified, and we bring honor and praise to Thee, our God and Father, for we praise Thee in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.